This morning in our Bibles, we want to turn to Matthew chapter 3 and rediscover much what we've been just singing about, how one of the greatest ways we can worship the Lord and honor Him. It's the message of John the Baptist. As we are studying through the Jesus passages, we are recognizing that the Jesus passages, we want to go through every passage in the life of Christ in our Bible reading. We can't do it in our sermons, or we'd be here for several years. But we want to go through it and ask ourselves, how do the passages about Jesus relate to the passages of my life? And in Matthew chapter 3, we have the great example of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is declared in Luke chapter 1 in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Luke chapter 7, verse 28. As one of the greatest men who's ever lived by Jesus. Look at the commentary that Jesus gives about John. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So Jesus saw that John was the greatest man, in his opinion, that had lived. There's no one greater than John. Maybe others matched him, but no one was as great as John was. But, he says, yet, the least in the kingdom of God, I think he's referring to those that are going to come after John, can be even greater. Now, you look at John the Baptist, and you say, does that mean I have to mow a camel's hair, you know, and preach out in the desert and abstain from certain things, etc.? He's talking about a sphere of influence. He's talking about impact for the gospel. I mean, today, Billy Graham can pray Rick Warren can pray at an inauguration of the president and impact the whole world just with a simple prayer. I think he's saying that there are great things that we can do in the same spirit that John the Baptist did those. Well, then it begs the question, what is it exactly that John the Baptist did? Well, in Luke chapter 1, if you remember back when we were studying together the life of Christ and his birth during the Christmas season, we found in Luke chapter 1 that when the prophet comes, the angel of the Lord comes and announces the birth of John, he says in verse 15, it says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, just like Jesus said. And then in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. What does God equate with greatness? He equates greatness not with a great sermon, not with great wealth, not with great ability. He equates greatness with bringing people back to the Lord. And that was John's role. He explains how he did it in verse 17. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Ultimately, his responsibility here, John's responsibility, is to call people back to God. And he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah who is going to be born. And you ask yourself, how do you do that? Well, he says there's two ways he's going to do it. Number one, he's going to make fathers have a spiritual interest in the life of their children. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back towards the children. I think the greatest understanding of that is the fact he's going to make spiritual fathers be not just physical fathers, but spiritual fathers, and to give a rip, to care about the following generations coming up behind them. The spiritual responsibility, the primary spiritual responsibility, was not in the temple, not in the synagogue, not in a church today. The primary spiritual responsibility of passing on the faith is from one generation to the other, where a father teaches his children in the things of God. And the father cares that his kids are making the right spiritual choices. That was the role of John the Baptist. And then secondly, he said, to turn the disobedient back to righteousness. There are people out there that are disobeying the word of the Lord and to bring them back to the righteous standard that God has. And he says, if I can do these two things, then what I've done is I have prepared a people who are ready for Jesus Christ to come and to be their Messiah. Now, John was not able to do that. Some were baptized, but the nation had rejected Jesus Christ, nailed him to a cross, and today we are celebrating great forgiveness because of what they have done. Now, my friends, that was the role of John the Baptist. But he says, that he is great, but he says, you and I can be even greater. Not by wearing his kind of clothing, but we can be even greater by turning the hearts of people back to the Lord. We have greater opportunities than John the Baptist ever had in his life. You know, in a sense, it's like a soapbox. Have you ever seen people downtown preaching on a soapbox? Have you ever seen that? I saw my dad do it once. When we were little kids, we went up to Atlantic City, New Jersey, and there was a Baptist church about a couple blocks off the boardwalk. Many of you remember Mr. John Irwin. Pastor John Irwin used to be at Southeastern Bible College, and he was the dean of students there. And he was the pastor of this Baptist church just a couple blocks off the boardwalk in Atlantic City. I'm sure now it's a casino, but back then it was a Baptist church. And he would bring in people like my dad. His crowd would be very small during the wintertime, but during the summertime his church would be full because all these vacationers coming to the beach. And he thought, why not use it to have a Bible conference? So he'd bring in guys like my father to do a Bible conference. Then at night, after the service, they would go out to the boardwalk. And literally, my dad stood up on a box, and he would preach to partiers as they're going up and down the boardwalk of Atlantic City. How many of you have been to the Atlantic City boardwalk, huh? Well, you know it's not the most spiritually sensitive place in the world, right? And I remember sitting there in the dark watching my dad preach, thinking, this takes guts. I mean, there are people who are laughing, people that were being obscene, people that were saying something and walking away. But thankfully, there were some people that were watching. And practically every night, someone came back to God through his being on a soapbox. As I was thinking about that the other day in relationship to John the Baptist, I thought, we all have a soapbox. Mine may not be on the boardwalk at Atlantic City, but I have a family. I have neighbors. I have a place where I work. I have a sphere of influence. I have a school. And it's a soapbox. It's an opportunity for me to stand there in the spirit of John the Baptist and to be even greater than John the Baptist was by calling people to turn their hearts back to the Father who is in heaven. Today, I want to briefly take the time that we have left and ask ourselves, how can I take John's greatness and allow it to impact my life and discover what it means to be a real friend? And John was a friend like Jesus, a friend of sinners. And today, I want us to discover that real friends do something that is great. And that greatness is as they turn hearts back towards God. Well, John's example is given to us in several passages in the New Testament. I have chosen Matthew chapter 3 today because I think at Matthew chapter 3 we have a very concise outline of what his ministry was. And as I look at John's ministry, and it was something that was great according to Jesus, I got to understand, well, what is it that he was great so that I can do that to my sphere of influence as well? Well, the first thing I see about John's message is that he was able to help people know the true message that God wanted for them. A lot of people were getting a message that theoretically came from God, but it wasn't the true message. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." So John's message was one of repentance. I asked myself, what does it mean to repent? What does it really mean? Well, if you take the teaching of Jesus, and I put a little chart in your sermon outline this morning, I would like to see three phases in the whole concept of repenting before God. If you notice that, first of all, I think when he calls us back, he wants us to understand who is Christ and the who of Christ and the why of Christ. Who he is and what he did for us. When John was walking along one day, he turned to some of his disciples and saw Jesus walking and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, John was not confused about who Jesus Christ was. He knew that he was from God. He knew that he would bring salvation to the world, and he was the only one who could take the sin away from us. That's why he turned to his own disciples later in John chapter 3 and says, he must increase, and what? I must decrease. I mean, the more you understand about Christ, the more you understand he must be exalted, and we must decrease, because Jesus Christ can do the one thing that nobody else can do, and that is come from heaven with God's message and to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus Christ did that. And then for the second step of repentance is, once we hear that message of the who and why of Christ, is to change our thinking. The word repentance means to change your mind, to change the way you think about it, but not just to change your thinking, but to believe. The demons know about Jesus Christ, James says, and they shudder. They know the truth, and they shudder. They have an academic head knowledge of who God is and what's going to happen. They know it, and they shudder. But repentance is more than knowledge. Repentance is more than changing your thinking. Repentance is changing your thinking and believing and acknowledging who Christ is and what he has done for you. And then thirdly, he says in verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Is that we demonstrate that we have repented not by our words, but we demonstrate that we have repented by our actions. If you were to go over to the Luke passage of this account, the men come to him, the Jewish leaders come to him and say, well, what must we do? And John says, well, if you've got two tunics, then take one of them and give it to somebody who doesn't have one. And then the tax collectors came to him and said, well, what should we do to repent? He said, well, when you're collecting your taxes, don't collect more than what is due. Just collect the proper amount. And then some soldiers came to him and said, well, what must we do to repent? And John the Baptist turned to him and said, well, stop extorting money. Stop taking advantage of these poor people and taking money from them. You see, the whole purpose, the whole point that he's trying to make about repentance is repentance must demonstrate itself in your actions. Verbal repentance is not good enough. It's got to be repentance that demonstrates the fruit. It's the fruit of repentance in your life. That's why when someone comes to you and says, I'm sorry, well, you can only take the word so far. Wait and watch and see if they demonstrate the fruit of that repentance. If they keep doing the same thing. Have you had people talk about you behind your back? And then they say, I'm sorry. They got caught with their pants down and they apologize. But then they keep doing it. It shows you that their repentance was useless, because there was no fruit of repentance in that they were willing to tell other people I sinned against my friend or that I am willing to change. You see, what John has done is John gives us the message that we need to know from God, the message that our friends need to know from God, and that is that God wants us home. And the way we come home is understanding who Christ is, to change our thinking and believe in him, and then to demonstrate that change in the way we live, the choices we make, the words we use, to demonstrate it with the passions of our lives. My friends, that is what great people do to become great with their friends, is to share that message of repentance. Now, we live in a day and age, probably, I think, where we need to warn ourselves, where there's probably not a lot of repentance. There's not a lot of repentance. It's always amazed me in church ministry when we as elders would interview people for church membership, we ask them to give their testimony, how they became a Christian. And many times, too often, it goes like this. Well, I've always been a Christian. I've always believed in God. Right? Instead of telling us about a life change, where they understand God's grace and the damage they had done to God's reputation with their lives, and they turn from their sin to believe in the true and living God, you don't hear that. We get somebody and they go to a Bible study. Isn't that great? They're going to a Bible study. And we love grace groups here. I love empowerment groups. We love our Bible studies. But does more study of the Bible make me more repentant in my attitude towards people and before God? One of the dangers we have on in church ministry is when we get an unsaved event and we give people a little prayer. And I print a little prayer in the bulletin for people on Christmas Eve or something like that. Because sometimes people come in, they don't even know what to do, what to say before God. So you give them a sample. But then I ask myself, am I making a mistake? They think, I prayed a prayer at Shays Mountain Bible Church. But did I repent? Did I turn to the true and the living God? My friends, there's only one message that will bring people back to God. And that's a message of repentance that says the who and why of Christ, what he has done for us. And once I understand that, that I repent by changing the way I think and believe on him and demonstrate that with the fruit of righteousness in my life. You know, John recognized that that is the message that people need. You know, I love the example of the prodigal son. Did the prodigal son say a prayer? Did the prodigal son come to my grace group? What did the prodigal son do? He said, I have sinned against heaven. I will go back to my father. And I will say, Father, I am no longer worthy to be your son. I will be your servant. And my friends, the more we understand who he is, the more we understand how much we owe him. And that is the message of John the Baptist. And that is the message that we have to give to other people. You know, I remember early in my career, we had a man who trusted Christ after a worship service. I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but, you know, he wanted to have lunch with me to become a Christian. I said, well, let's go to my office and do it now. I'll talk about it now. And Bob went to my office and we knelt on some chairs and he opened his heart and trusted Christ as a Savior. That was on Sunday. That week we had lunch one day. And at the lunch he said, you know, he says, Ron, there's something I got to change now because I'm a Christian. I said, what's that, Bob? He said, in our business, he says, my partner and I, we turn in two receipts for an expense. So if we have lunch with someone, we'll turn in the cash receipt and the credit card receipt and we'll deduct it twice from the government. As a Christian, I know I can't do that. And I said, well, what are you going to tell your partner? He says, well, I'm just going to start putting in one receipt. At the end of the month, he's going to figure it out. He's going to ask me what we're doing. Within a year, that partnership split up. And it split up because this man realized there had to be a change in his life. And my friends, the message, that's why we have to really work with our family, work with our friends, to help them see that it's not knowledge. It's not a prayer. It's not going through certain practices that make you a Christian. That what makes you a Christian is a person who repents before God and doesn't fool themselves about who they are, but actually does the right stuff before God and before man. One of our friends drove from Canada to Florida, and that's the Canadian thing to do in the wintertime. And he says they were coming back from Florida. They stopped in Georgia. And he was tired, and he thought, well, sweetheart, why don't you drive for a while? And so he got in the back seat, and he went to sleep, and he slept for 200 miles. When he woke up, he realized that she'd gotten on the wrong ramp. Instead of going to Canada, she was heading back to Florida. He woke up. Of course, he was berserk. But you know, I think to myself, a lot of people are driving their cars. They think they're going in the right direction. But in reality, they're going backwards. They're going in the wrong direction. Because they haven't repented. They haven't done what God has called them to do. And my friends, real friends, are great people. And the reason they're great people is because they do great things. And the great thing is to call people to repentance. Why does that not happen? Why is it so hard to be a great person? The reason it's hard is because I look from John the Baptist, is that we need to help people buck the peer pressure that exists in their society. There is a stance that says, that's the wrong message for today. Look at verse 4. John's clothes were made of camel's hair and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Thank you, Susie, for not dressing me or cooking like that. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. First of all, John modeled this message of repentance. He was basically saying, those that walk around in flowing robes, those that, you know, look religious in the synagogues, look religious as they walk through town, want people to acknowledge their presence. I mean, he went the other extreme. He said, no way, Jose, am I going to be that kind of person. Even demonstrated in how he ate and how he dressed, you know, his rejection of those values. And probably he may have taken on a Nazarite vow where, you know, he would abstain from certain things and certain practices. So I think John, you know, bucked the pressure of society. But secondly, he confronted it in the leaders. Look at verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, and this is pretty strong language, you brood of vipers, I mean, you bag of snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You know, here, not only does his dress symbolize his message, but also he's very verbal in confronting the hypocrisy of the culture, the spiritual culture that was established and propagated by the religious leaders at that time. And he wanted them to know, he said, just because you think physically you are Jewish, physically you are a son of Abraham, that doesn't mean schmutt. He says the only thing that counts is whether or not you have spiritually obeyed him, repented, and come back to him. Are you a spiritual son of Abraham? It's interesting, if you go to Jerusalem, if you go to Israel on a tour, you'll have a lovely bus driver and a tour guide, and these people will know all the stories and everything, and you'll ask them if they're a believer in Yeshua or in Messiah, and they'll say no. Well, are you a devout Jew? No, I'm a secular Jew. And it's refreshing to me that at least they're upset, they're upfront about it, that they're not religious, that they are secular. They know exactly who they are. But yet they think they are okay. In fact, some of them have gone to great sacrifice to move back to the nation of Israel, to be part of the Jewish homeland. And yet in reality, they are holding on to their Jewishness, not their Jewish relationship with God that he wants to have. And that's why he calls them a brood of snakes, because they are slithering around people. They are conniving. They are controlling people and getting people to turn their hearts away from God and to turn their hearts towards them. My friends, this was one of the first group thinks that existed, and that was in the Jewish community. They developed a system. They took the Old Testament teaching. They boiled it down to 613 laws and said, this is what you've got to do to be a good little Jewish boy or girl. And further, not only do you need to do these 613 commands, but we will inspect you. And we will bring it to your attention when you don't fulfill the law in the same way that we do. That's why when Jesus healed people, what did they say? You dummy, you did it on the Sabbath. Huh? And they criticized him. They didn't rejoice that the lame were able to walk. They said, you didn't follow our rules correctly. You did it on the Sabbath day. You see, physically they were Jewish. Spiritually they weren't. And the culture was to obey this religious system that they had established. Today, when we went to Israel, one of the last times we took a group from our church, and they forgot to turn our microphone in our dining hall on the Sabbath, before the Sabbath came. And I went to the guy and I said, can we turn the switch on here to get the loudspeaker going? He said, it's too late. The Sabbath has started and I can't do that. I can't flip the switch or that'd be work. And we're not allowed to work on the Sabbath day. I said, well, I'm a defiled Gentile. I said, can I flip the switch up so that we can have it? He said, no. I said, why not? He says, because the rabbis come by on the Sabbath and inspect us to make sure that our elevators are working properly and that we are not using some things that they would consider work. And we can't allow you to do that, or we'd be punished by the rabbi. My friends, a religious culture that couldn't be bucked. And yet John the Baptist came along like he's dressed out of the 70s. Bell bottoms, polyesters, long hair. And people said, "Who do you think you are?" And he was saying, "I refuse to be a part of this peer pressure." My friends, peer pressure has existed in Christian circles, in religious circles, since day one. It existed in that day and age, and it exists in our day and age as well. I ask myself, is it that people aren't repenting? Not so much because we're not understanding our message, or is it because it's the culture that we have developed that says it's okay not to repent? I think part of the culture, I think it looks like one way is we tolerate sin. Look at our Christian relationships. We tolerate gossip. We tolerate critical attitudes. We tolerate a lack of participation. We tolerate a lack of giving. We tolerate a lack of love. And it becomes to the point where we as Christians are comfortable in that culture. But non-Christians come in and they're not comfortable in that culture. Another way we do it is with programs. We take the world system, bring it in the church. And so you wanted to learn music? Come to our church. You want to do sports? Come to our church. You want to do ballet? You come to our church. And all of our churches have done these things. And they're okay to do those things, in my opinion. But the question is, are people repenting as a result of being on our basketball team? Are people repenting as a result of learning how to sing better? Is it being used of God to turn hearts back towards home? And my friends, the sin of a Bible church is that sometimes it's easy for us to take academic knowledge of the Bible and call it repentance. When in reality, sometimes I ask myself, how much more of the Bible do I need to really know to come home and to change the way I live before God and before man? Last Sunday, I was refreshed. We had the young people. The Sunday between Christmas and New Year's is one of the least attended Sundays of the year. And so we invited the children to come in, make it a fun type of day. For those of us that were here, you got to see our Promised Land kids up on the platform. And I looked at Will Richardson. You guys know Will. And Will has some great human talent he got from his mother. And and Beth Cottle and Beth leading us in worship. And I thought to myself, a year and a half ago, probably neither one of those young people would have been prepared to do that. But serving in our youth children's ministry, guiding our kids, they are learning skills that now we want to take out beyond the walls of the church. And we would like to go monthly in our community and to take what Promised Land does and go to a place where people actually are, like a fair or a park, and to have a program that Joe Public can see. And as I look at that, I say to myself, these people are bucking the peer pressure because we are training them in the things of God. They're learning it academically. They're learning the message of God's truth. But they're learning there's got to be a fruit, that it makes a difference in the way you live, and it changes you. You know, my friends, as we approach a new year, I would say, how do you define peer pressure? I would say in a Christian environment, for those of us in a church, peer pressure for us would be doing anything that doesn't really result in helping people come back towards God. So if we are doing stuff that doesn't bring people back towards God, we are succumbing to the peer pressure. And the test of whether or not we know the message, the test of whether or not we are proclaiming the message, we are living the message, is that we see people repenting. We see people in our world of influence. God is making an impact on their lives because they see that truth working in us. And I think thirdly, John not only helped them to know the message and to buck the peer pressure of their times. And my friends, there is a peer pressure. There is a peer pressure. He did it thirdly by helping people know whom to please, how to please the right person. Because in peer pressure, what are we doing? We're pleasing the right people. Look at our clothes. How come I'm not wearing the polyesters of the 1970s or the white patent leather shoes? Why not? Because of peer pressure. And peer pressure affects us. How do we buck it? Because I want to please you. I want to look like you so that I would be accepted by you. But he says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshold floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquestionable fire. He says, my friends, he says, you may think I'm a wacko, but there's one coming who is greater than I. In fact, Jesus is so great, I'm unworthy to carry his sandals. He says he can do something for you that I can't do. He can give you the Holy Spirit who can empower you to serve and to do greater things than I have done. But more than this, he says, he has a winnowing fork in his hands. And if we were to understand the way they did the harvest back then is when they gathered the product of the wheat in their barns, they would take a fork and they would throw it up and allow the wind to blow the chaff away from the grain, and the grain would be left. And then they would take the grain and they would store it in their barns, and then go back out on the floor and they would gather up all the chaff and they would burn it and then sweep the floor clean as if it never existed before. And he's saying there's someone who's coming who has more power, more authority to judge heaven and earth than I will ever have. And that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. And my friends, the only person I please, the only person you have to please is him. And that's why repentance is so important, to know who he is, to change our thinking and believe, and then to demonstrate that with the change in our lives. My friends, there's a lot of peer pressure, and the peer pressure is not going to stop. I've been reading through the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13 talks about the last half of the tribulation, the great tribulation, the horrific judgments upon the earth. Antichrist is in charge. And the interesting thing in chapter 13, it says, and all the inhabitants of the earth believe in him, except the elect. Antichrist is able to sway the entire earth to follow him. But in chapter 11, at the same time, it says, the angels, the 24 elders, there's great joy. They get excited because they see Jesus there. And Jesus is prepared to start to take up the reins of power. And he is prepared to go. In fact, I'm going to read that to you in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, it's a great passage. Verse 16 and following. Revelation chapter 11, verse 16, he says, and the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. My friends, just as Antichrist is taking the world by storm and everybody except the elect is believing in him, and the elect are being persecuted and being martyred during the great tribulation, the 24 elders in heaven, they're bowed down and they are excited because Jesus, who's been allowing events on earth to unfold, and it looks like there's no rule of God on earth, he finally is saying the time has come to take the reign of his power and to judge the nations of the earth and to be the Lord of heaven and earth. And my friends, he's going to come down and do two things. One, he's going to destroy those who are against him. Evil will be dealt with by Jesus Christ, and the great tribulation will end with the second coming of Christ, the battle of Armageddon, the new heaven and new earth, where Christ will not only judge those who have opposed him, those who have done evil in your life and in this world, but he will also reward those who have been faithful, the prophets of old and the saints today. He will honor those, great or small. He will do it. And John is saying there's someone who's got a winnowing fork. The only person I have to please is Jesus Christ. And the only way we can buck the peer pressure in our lives is to recognize that I don't please people as I must please the God of heaven and earth. And the way to please him is to repent. And the way to please him is to help other people repent as well. There's an old adage that talks about how people climb the ladder of success only to discover that it's what? Leaning against the wrong wall. And my friends, that's true outside the church, and that's true inside the church. And that's why the Apostle Paul, the last words that he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but unto all of those who have longed for his appearing. And my friends, to long for his appearing is to repent, to believe, and to model my life and that demonstrates that repentance. What about it? Do you see why I say that real friends do something great? And what is the great things that they do? Is first of all, we repent. And then secondly, we help others repent as well. What kind of friend would I be to give them all the knowledge they need, but not to give them the knowledge of repentance? The one message that they need. What kind of friend would I be? Yesterday morning, Susie and I were picking up Kristen and Indy, and we were going to babysit Indy while Kristen did some working. And so I said, let's go have a lunch at McDonald's, because that's Indy's favorite place to have lunch, because they have a playground at McDonald's, and they get free toys with lunch. Well, we're sitting there at the table. At the table next to us is a gentleman who's got an Alcoholics Anonymous book with a paperback New Testament stuffed inside of it. He's sitting there reading the AA book, and then he's reading his New Testament. He's reading 1 Timothy. And I'm sitting there saying to myself, I got to find a way to talk to this guy. You know, I can't let this opportunity pass. And so when we got done with our meal, I sort of got up to put my trash away and to find a reason to mosey up to this man's table. And this man was dressed in a dirty chef's outfit. And I stopped and I said, sir, I see you're reading the Bible. I said, are you a Christian? He says, no, I'm not a Christian. Not a Christian. Used to be, but I got dirty with alcohol and I let booze destroy my life. And he says, I used to be a Christian, but I'm not a Christian. And I tried to explain to them what a real Christian was, you know. He said, I hope to get there one day. I'm not there yet. I said, well, do you have anybody helping you? And he says, no. I said, are you going to an AA meeting? He says, no. I said, are you going to a church right now? He says, no. And so I talked to him. I said, I've got friends who have been through the same struggle that you've been through. They'd be glad to help you if you'll let us. And I pulled out my business card and I gave him a $20 bill. And I said, sir, here's my cell phone number. If you ever want us to help you, we will help you. I will help you. And I'll put you in contact with people that can help you. Because there's only one solution to your problem. And that solution is in Jesus Christ. I told him I would pray for him. I told him I'd have my church family pray for him. His name is DJ. He works as a part-time short order cook at two restaurants down on 119. So pray for DJ, that God would bring him home. But as I saw him sitting at that table, I thought, God, there's only one thing that man needs. It's a message of coming home through repentance to him And what kind of friend am I if I don't tell them? Real friends do something great. I pray that this new year, we will be marked by greatness. Let's pray. God, we can't figure you out. You prophesy about a man named John the Baptist, and then you fulfill it by bringing him. You allow him to do stuff that we still talk about in introducing Christ to that generation. And then you turn around and say, we can do even greater things than he did. Lord, I pray that we might realize that in all of heaven and earth, there's only one person we need to please, and that is you. And Lord, I pray that when that winnowing fork is lifted high and the chaff blows away, that not only will we be there through our repentance, but Lord, I pray that there be a multitude of people represented by grain that bring eternal honor and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because we were real friends to them. Father, take the testimony of John the Baptist and use it, Lord, to bring us home to you in a fresh way. Oh God, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.